In the month of May, we are dealing with adversity in life. I call the series Growing from What You're Going Through. I didn't put that on a slide, I should have. But we have a schedule up there. And so last, on May 3rd, we talked about welcoming adversity. Not trying to push it away, but welcoming it into our lives. At least when it does come, not being overwhelmed by it, but seeing it as an opportunity. And then last week we looked at the gift of desperation. Desperation for many of us is the last place we want to find ourselves in, but in fact it can actually be a gift to us if we see it the right way. And then today we're looking at finding purpose in adversity. And then on the 24th we're going to look at the role of endurance. That's Ibukun's going to talk about that next Sunday, the role of endurance in growing from what you're going through. And then last week, on the May 31st, we're going to let God raise you above your circumstances. That's the theme. And we're now in week three, and we're looking at finding purpose in adversity. And the question that's being asked today, is there any point to the adversity that you're facing in life? And because everyone here is facing adversity. Brenda was mentioning to me that her bed collapsed this morning. Your bed that you sleep on over and over again, all of a sudden now it's kaput. That's adversity. You might have something that just happened to you. Maybe your furnace didn't work this morning, or maybe your car didn't start right away, and you had to get a lift with somebody else, or something can happen that just changes your life in a moment, and you're facing adversity. Is there any point to that kind of adversity that you're facing in life? Is there any purpose hidden in a way in your hardships? Is there any special teaching that can be learned in the trials you're going through? And there's a basic presumption at work in this series that there is an ultimate purpose to life. There's an ultimate purpose to your life. There's an ultimate point to your life. There's an ultimate goal that you're being shepherded to, guided to. And the reason that there is an ultimate point or ultimate purpose or an ultimate goal at work in your life is pretty simple. It's because God exists. And that means there is a transcendent presence at work who shapes the circumstances and the events of your life for the good. And the simple idea runs against the prevailing view of our culture today. Because I think people have taken this prevailing view to heart. The prevailing view says that there is no ultimate purpose to life. There's no ultimate point to anything. There's no goal that we're moving towards. And there's no special insight or learning to embrace from our adversity. And there's certainly no guiding power shaping the events of our lives for the good. Now, I imagine that many of you know the basic outline of the story of Joseph in the Bible. I suspect many of you know it from Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Anybody know that musical at all? Yeah. If you know that musical fairly well, if you even know just the songs, you've got the Joseph story down pat pretty much. But just in case you don't know the musical or you don't know the Joseph story, I'm going to give you a really quick synopsis, a really quick overview of his life. I'm going to miss out some important details, but so be it. There's a man named Jacob. He has 12 sons, and he has many daughters, too, that don't get named in the story. But things are not copacetic in Jacob's family. Why? Because he's chosen one of his children for his favorite, and that favorite child is named Joseph. And that especially irritates his brothers, They become jealous of Joseph's special place in his father's heart. One day, Jacob gives Joseph this special multicolored coat. And that snaps things into place. That just is the final straw for the brothers. And when they get the opportunity, they abduct him and they stage his death and sell him to slavers who are going to Egypt. In Egypt, Joseph was sold as a slave to an official, a rich official. Unfortunately for Joseph, he's accused falsely of a crime, a serious crime, and he's put into jail where he languishes for a long, long time. But eventually he's released, and over time he becomes vizier of Egypt, second in charge only below Pharaoh, second in command of this great mighty empire. You see, Joseph has an ability to interpret dreams. And it's through interpreting dreams that Joseph comes to power in Egypt. And later he uses this gift to prepare Egypt for an impending great famine that will run through the Middle East for 7 years. And when that great famine finally arrives throughout the Middle East, there's a starvation and a crisis that goes through this part of the world. And there's only one place in the Middle East to go and buy grain to survive, and that's in Egypt. And like so many others, Jacob sends some of his family, his sons, there to buy grain in order for the family to survive. And it was in Egypt, when Joseph is vizier, that he becomes reacquainted with his brothers who have come to purchase grain. And later he's introduced to his brothers and then through them to the whole family, and there's a final reconciliation. What we see in chapter 50 that Tanya read today is that moment after Jacob's death. Joseph's brothers are now fearful that with their father gone, their protection from Joseph's revenge, his wrath, his anger, has now been taken away. And they're afraid that as the vizier of Egypt, with the power and majesty, his position, his power that goes with it, that he's going to bring revenge against them for what they have done to him earlier in life. So they concoct this story about Jacob leaving instructions for Joseph, imploring him to forgive his brothers the wrongs that had been done to him. And later the brothers came themselves and they showed obeisance to him. They bowed down in the ancient Middle East way of with their face on the ground, and they surrendered themselves to him. "We are your slaves," they told him. But Joseph had obviously thought this through greatly. True, his brothers had intended him great harm. They had sold him into slavery. They had sent him to an early death, in fact. But there was a greater plan at work. There was a goal being worked out way above the human pay grade. And what had begun as human evil became redeemed and rescued by God for the greater good. You see, if Joseph doesn't go to Egypt, he doesn't become vizier. And if he doesn't become vizier, then when the great famine arrives throughout the Middle East, there's going to be mass starvation, because there'll be no reserves of grain that Egypt had collected in the good years. Joseph's plan was to build these great reservoirs. That's what the dream told him to do, for the surplus grain that had been accumulated for the good years preceding the famine. And had that not been enacted, there would be no reserves of grain, and that would have meant not only the end of so many people in the Middle East, it would have been the end of his own family, Jacob and sons, so to speak. Shakespeare wrote a play called All's Well That Ends Well. Anybody ever seen that at Stratford at all? All's Well That Ends Well? It's kind of an odd play in some respects, but it's a great title. I love the title. All's Well That Ends Well. And I think the story of Joseph could easily be retitled All's Well That Ends Well. Joseph's life had several major turns downward, turns for the worse, but it ultimately arrives in a good place. The question is, how does one story, any story, end up in a good place? That's something that Shakespeare never addresses in his play All's Well That Ends Well. It just does. It just ends up in a good place. And the cause for why things end up in a good place is treated by Shakespeare as just a brute fact, something that's just there that is not needed to be explained. There's no deeper explanation. It just is what it is. And watching the play, it's amusing to watch, but it's also difficult to explain how these events unfold, isn't it? And I've met many people, many, many non-religious people, who have this notion that things generally work out for the better, given time. In the moment, it doesn't look very promising, but if you give it time, it will work out for the better. And I ask them why they think this so. And in many cases, they have no explanation for it. They have no understanding of how the mechanism works. They simply believe it to be true based on their own experience and on the experience of others around them. But they have no explanation for why it works the way it does. I have to say, in my own life, it's been generally true that things work out for the better. if given time, in the moment, if things look very difficult or they're really hard, if I wait long enough, eventually things turn for the better and I end up in a better place. Do you notice that for yourself, generally speaking, that things tend to work out for the better over time? Do you know why it works that way for you? I look over my life and I see the evidence of a guiding hand at work in my circumstances. I didn't recognize it at the time when I'm living through the travails and difficulties, through the adversity. But when I look back over my life, I can see the evidence of a super intelligence at work in my life circumstances. Doors open, doors close. I meet people, I lose people. Situations and opportunities that I aspired to fell through. Professional and personal defeats come along, and yet in the midst of all of it, someone is guiding me to a better place. Do you notice that guiding presence in your own life? Joseph certainly did. It was discovering this guiding presence that softened his attitude towards his brothers. While they intended one thing toward him, this superintelligence was orchestrating something totally different. In such a manner that what should have been an evil done to someone is turned into something that's good. Something that's super good. A great good is being done through the initial evil done to Joseph. I suppose we could put it down to blind luck or a brute fact that doesn't need explaining, but that's not how Joseph saw it. Not at all. And that's not been my experience, and I doubt it's your experience as well. There's something going on in this, and it seems to me that it might be worth exploring in a deeper way. The Greco-Roman world that early Christianity grew up and rose up in was a pretty pessimistic and sour place to live. The Greco-Romans were very sour about the future, especially. Death seemed to them to be a hard barrier for all people. Whatever happened, there was this final line waiting for you that turned all the good into something not so good. The idea that things work out for the better was a distinctly Christian concept. It was an original idea. Paul talks about the idea that things work out for the good in a passage in his letter to the Romans. I have it on a slide there, Kevin. It's what he says. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In some ways, we take that for granted. But when Paul uttered those words, it was a revolution in thought. We're so accustomed to thinking this way that we don't even recognize just how radical an assertion, a claim this is. Now, of course, in Paul's thinking, the reason things end up for the good, things end up well, all things, how's that go again? All things, anybody remember? All's well that ends well, right. The reason that all things end well is because there's a higher power at work in the world. And it's this higher power who loves us and desires our best interests, who guides the events of our lives to a good place. It's not because of something inevitable going on in life. It's because God chooses to be at work in our lives and in the lives, especially of those who love him and who want to know him. Now understand, in the biblical understanding, the basic goodness of God is work in all people's lives. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, and I have that on the slide there too, he says this, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, that you may be like God. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Translation, there's a basic goodness of God that operates in life for all people. God loves the whole world and everyone in it with a passion. That's why he sent his son into the world to rescue it, to save it. There's a passion that extends about as wide as one's arms could go. That love is extended to you and me too. And if we follow Jesus, we're supposed to extend our arms the same way our Heavenly Father does to us. We'd extend those arms to our neighbor. But if you don't know who God is, and you don't know his will for you or for other people, and you have no awareness to look for his guiding presence, then you're probably inclined to put things down to brute fact. How things work out for the better or for the good, or put down to brute fact. All's well that ends well. What more? What is there more to say about this? It just is. Or perhaps you don't even notice this feature at work in your life. You don't even notice things working out for the better, for the good. You don't notice the guiding hand of love at work in your circumstances. You're not even operating at that level of awareness. And that seems like a tragedy to me. Something so basic and so important as the goodness of God being oblivious to people. But for those who know this truth, that God loves you, and God loves me, and God loves all people, and that God is at work in all people's lives, guiding us to the better place, ultimately to the best place, this is so important. It is a life-changing realization that the Creator of the universe walks with us and is guiding and shepherding our lives in ways that we cannot fully understand. I don't think we take this principle very far in our walk with the Lord. We're not extending our trust in God's goodness towards us and towards others very far. We've made baby steps in this regard. How far can we go with this, do you suppose? In Joseph's case, God was working out something immense through Joseph's personal tragedy. There was a deep purpose unfolding in the midst of Joseph's adversity. God was saving a part of the world from starvation through Joseph's immense hardship. Even more importantly, God was using Joseph's tragedy to protect the promise that had been made to Abraham, that God would use his offspring to rescue the whole world, to save the world, to bring salvation to the world. If Jacob and his family die from starvation, there is no chosen people. There is no people from whom the Messiah can come through. You're probably facing adversity in your life today. Is it possible that God might be working out something in your circumstances bigger than you? Do you trust God sufficiently to offer yourself up as a holy and living sacrifice to God's perfect will? Will you let go and let God use you for some mighty work whose reality and purpose you cannot fully see in the moment? When Paul says this blessing that comes from God belongs to those who love him, those who have chosen to voluntarily bind themselves to his purposes, he's talking about taking the reality of God's love for you and for all people to a higher level, to a much higher level. Understand, there's no guarantee in this life about how things are going to turn out. There were many Christians who were shipped to Auschwitz along with the Jews and the Gypsies and the homosexuals and the disabled and a host of other people the Nazis didn't like. Lots of Christians got shipped to Auschwitz and the concentration camps alongside others. And those Christians suffered the same fate as everyone else. Paul himself likely suffered death in the persecution of Emperor Nero. Are we to say that there was no purpose in the adversity that they faced? That God's guiding presence had abandoned them in the trials and difficulties of their circumstances? In fact, the founder of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ, suffered death on a cross, suffered a most horrible death. And from a worldly point of view, this idea that all things work out for the good is hard to sustain, at least if we're looking at it from the worldly point of view. What are we to say? All's well that ends well. I suppose it depends on where you draw the line. Where do you draw the line for all's well that ends well? If I had drawn the line after the failure of my first marriage, I think I would have had to admit that all things don't work out for the better. In fact, for a number of reasons, my life fell into a really, really hard place. If I drew the line there, I'd have to really question God's goodness and God's overarching guidance to my life. And I certainly wouldn't have fully appreciated what God was up to if I'd drawn the line right there to make my determination. If we drew the line for Joseph while he was languishing in prison, or we drew the line at the point where Jesus died on the cross, I think we'd have a hard time figuring out what the point of it all was. Is there really purpose in the midst of adversity? But maybe God's vision goes a bit farther than ours. Have you ever wondered about that? Maybe God's vision goes a bit farther than yours? And maybe God is playing a longer game than you are? And maybe God is working out bigger horizons than you understand? Maybe God is looking out to the far horizon while you're focused myopically on your own unique circumstances right before you. In Jesus Christ, God is working out something immense. And he's looking out to the farthest horizon possible. And he's redrawn the line where we make the determination, all's well that ends well. See, he's drawn the line on the other side of death. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. God redraws the line where we determine whether things really, truly end well in life. Can you trust the Lord when the final consummation point to your life exists on the other side of death? Because that's what it means to move this opportunity to a higher level, to trust God in a deeper way. That would mean that God is working out in you or in the life of someone you love something that might not be fulfilled in this lifetime. There might be things that are being worked out in and through us that may ultimately not come to completion until we're gone from this world. Or maybe we're gone from a circumstance that we can't really understand today. Maybe that opportunity is going to be realized in a lifetime beyond your lifetime through maybe several generations of people that come after you. Can you take your trust in God to that new level of understanding? I've seen enough evidence in my own life, and I've listened to the testimony of others, people here in this church, people outside this church. I listened to the testimony of Joseph. I listened especially to Jesus. And I'm willing to go to that next level in my faith and trust God in working out his purposes in the midst of my adversity, even if they're not fully realized to completion in my lifetime. I'm going to take my trust in God to a new level. Will you join me?